Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew? Matthew chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be preaching on verses 25 through 34 today, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin our reading in verse 19. And let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. One of my absolute favorite parts of the worship service is what we call the assurance of pardon. It's that part of the service where, having read some statement of the law, where the Lord is convicting us of our sins, showing us how we have fallen short of His glory, reminding us of our need for grace and sanctification, where, having just done that, we then read some part of the Scriptures where the gospel is so explicit that you can't miss it. Right? We read the gospel that just declares, in the midst of all of our sins, in the midst of our failings and our disobedience and our rebellion, yet God forgives those who sincerely trust in Christ. And I get to say every week, if you're trusting in Christ, then your sins are really and truly forgiven. And to remind you and to reassure you that God is not holding these things against you. It's as if, in the assurance of pardon, Jesus himself is saying, fear not, little flock, right? Fear not, little flock. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I love the assurance of pardon because I need that reassurance. That's why I love it so much. I love the assurance of pardon because every week I need to hear again of God's steadfast love, of His tender mercies, of His forgiving grace. I need to have my doubts and fears calmed by those comforting words. Because like David said, my sins are ever before me. And my accuser never stops accusing. And so I never need to stop hearing those words of assurance. And the wonderful thing is that every week, God, like a good father, keeps reassuring us. He keeps calming our fears. He keeps telling us of His forgiveness and grace. And He keeps calling us to take our eyes off ourselves and to focus them back on His Son. I feel like that is a little bit about what Jesus is doing in our passage today. In fact, in Luke's account of the sermon, he includes something that's not included here. He ends this section with a little word of assurance. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so, even though that particular statement is not in Matthew's account, it's here in its message. It's here in the way that Jesus repeats himself and three times seeks to reassure us of God's care as a father to us. He so wants to assure his little flock of God's generosity. He so wants to comfort our doubts and fears. He so wants to bring peace to our anxious hearts that he keeps just gently repeating himself. Don't be anxious. Don't worry, little flock. Your Father's good and kind and He loves you. And with each repetition, He calls us to look at the Father's goodness, His kindness, His mercies on display in the world, in the birds of the air, in the lilies of the field, in His good providences toward us. He calls us to look at these things and draw the right conclusions about our Father. And so while Jesus is giving us a very clear and firm direction about our tendency to worry, I don't think we're to read this passage like Jesus is just chiding us. Jesus realizes that worry is a real thing for us, and He seeks to comfort us, to cast ourselves wholly and completely on the goodness of a Father whose good pleasure it is to give His children the kingdom. And so the structure of our sermon today is going to be the same point, repeated three times. Because that's exactly the way this passage is structured. This entire passage is structured with three, "therefore do not be anxious, and here's why." Three repetitions of the same command, followed up with two reasons each. And so verses 25 through 34 through 31, "therefore do not be anxious, and here's why." Then verses 31 through 33, "therefore do not be anxious, and here's why." And then verse 34, "therefore do not be anxious, and here's why." Now, I went back and I read the verses that precede this because, like I mentioned last week, this passage is integrally related to what came before it. And you can see that in the language of these three therefores. What is the therefore, therefore? If not to teach us that worry and anxiety are often the consequence of our misplaced trust, our misplaced hopes. When we lay up our treasures in the wrong place. When our hearts and hopes are tied to the things of this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, how can we not be anxious? Right? If your hope is in something that is actually decaying and depreciating before your eyes, how can that not make you worry? We need to have our eyes raised up to the heavenly things, to lay up our treasures in heaven. When our eyes are fixated on things below, the lamp of our body is bad. We're bound to be filled with darkness and anxiety. How could we not be if our focus is not on the kingdom of God? If mammon becomes our God, right? If the things that we are meant to be stewards of in this life, we in fact become slaves of, how can we not be anxious? See, Jesus is, he's weaving all of these things together. And it's those things that are the consequences of our anxiety and worry, and where he says, therefore, don't be anxious. Jesus, by his word and spirit today, is seeking to calm our fears, to reorient and to reshape our perspective so that we might seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Okay, so let's look at each of these occurrences of his command. The first comes to us in verses 25 to 31, where he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, you're going to notice a pattern here as we go through that with each repetition of this command, Jesus gives us two reasons why we need not be anxious. You can see the first of these two reasons on the surface of these verses. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat and drink, or about your body, what you will put on. And then he repeats it. Is not life more than food, what you will eat or drink, and the body more than clothing, what you will put on? It really is amazing how these sort of basic necessities of life fill our thoughts. You sit down and read a magazine or you watch a commercial on TV, you're bound to see advertisements about things to eat and places to eat, things and places to drink, the kind of clothes that you should wear and places to buy these clothes. Now, of course, in our sort of Western world of abundance, our anxieties about these things tend to be more trivial and inconsequential than perhaps any other time in human history. While some worry about whether they will have food and drink, we worry about whether or not our food is seasoned just right. Some worry about whether or not they will get water, clean water today. We worry if our water has enough carbonation. While some worry about whether they will have clothes to wear, shoes on their feet, we tend to worry more about the fit of our clothes and the brand name that's on them. We take a lot of things for granted. I think that should be just obvious to us. We take a lot of things for granted. But whatever the nature of our anxieties about these things, Jesus' direction is important for us to hear. These things should not be the objects of our worry. Not about what we will eat or about what we will drink or about what we will wear. And to help make the point, he teases out these reasons. He illustrates them for us. He asks us to look around at creation. Life is more than food. Life is more than food. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Life is more than food. Just look at the birds. Right? They know this. And by the way, in reasoning this way, Jesus' logic is he's reasoning with us from the lesser to the greater, right? From the birds and the lilies to you. Look at the birds. They're not farmers. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. They live every single day with the necessity of new provision for that day. A worm here, a beetle there, some seed on the ground that the Lord must provide. And yet the Lord says, your Father feeds them. Now notice what he says there. He doesn't say their Father feeds them. He says your Father feeds them. The birds, of course, are related to God as their creator. But you are related to him as Father, not just as creator, but as Father. And are you not more valuable than they? So how, by being anxious, are you going to add anything to your life? Literally, in Greek, this reads, who of you, by worrying, is able to add a span to his length? Now, the ESV translates that in terms of a reference to time, right? There's also a sense in which a span in the ancient world had a distance measurement. 18 inches was the span, right? And so I think it's just a general way of saying you can't add anything to your life, whether it's time, whether it's distance. There's nothing you will add by worrying, except for maybe an ulcer, right? Except for maybe something that is actually going to harm you, something that's going to consume your thoughts, and you will become a slave of it. Life is more than clothing, right? First, he calls us to look at the birds. Now he says, look at the lilies. Look at how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Again, he says, if he said the birds aren't farmers, he says the lilies aren't seamstresses, right? They're not spinning and toiling. But even Solomon, who had undoubtedly the best seamstresses in Israel and the most luxurious garments in Israel, not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. Here again, it's the lesser to the greater. If God clothes the grass of the field, which gets mowed down and thrown into the pile, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Now, I think when I used to read this, I used to read that as an insult. Like Jesus were insulting us. I don't think that's the case. I think it's just an observation. And I think it's really the key to understanding what we need. Little faith is not no faith, but it's weak faith. It's diminutive faith. It's faith that needs to grow. What we need when our anxieties have us tied up in knots is for faith to grow. And faith to grow in relationship to the object of faith, right? Faith is no good in and of itself. It's not if you just had enough faith that everything would be better. There are people who have faith misplaced in all kinds of things. If your faith is in treasures that moth and rust destroy, well, then your faith is only as good as rust. But if your faith is in the Heavenly Father who feeds even the birds and clothes even the grass, if your faith is in someone who's proved his faithfulness time and time again, then even though your faith may be small and weak, it clings to the master of the universe. It clings to Almighty God. And the weakest faith lays hold of a strong Savior. And even weak faith is true faith. But weak faith can and should grow. And it grows in proportion to how much we see God's goodness and kindness and generosity. Jesus puts his finger on our problem, right? He says, oh, you of little faith. But he doesn't then rub it in. He says, oh, you of little faith, look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Jesus encourages our faith. He tries to strengthen our faith. He tries to make faith grow. He does it again in verses 31 through 33. And these verses are really the center of the instruction. There's some chiastic thing going on here with the repetition of words today and tomorrow. So this is the center point now, the second time he repeats the command. Therefore, do not be anxious, and here's why. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Note, it's the same concerns, isn't it? It's all the same things. I think we're meant to understand by these basic sort of concerns, these basic necessities, that all other concerns are included. They all sort of fall under the umbrella of these. If you use his logic from the lesser to the greater, right? If the Father would not have us worry about the things that we need to survive every single day, then he would also not have us worry about other things. Wars and rumors of wars. Pandemics and plagues. And pestilence. Right? The Lord is good. Our Father knows what we need in every circumstance. And that's the next reason that Jesus gives us. The next reason he gives us is, he says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, Jesus is not denying our obvious need of these things. He's not saying you shouldn't be concerned about these things at all. He's saying you shouldn't chase after them. You shouldn't spend your life in pursuit of them. You shouldn't live as though that's all there were. You shouldn't seek after them. That's what unbelievers do. That's what the Gentiles do. Literally, the word is the ethnos, the nations. In Jesus' audience, of course, there were just two categories of people in the world. There were the Jews, those who believed in the living and true God of heaven and earth. And then there were the nations, the Gentiles, those who worshipped false gods and pagans. Much of their false worship was in trying to manipulate those gods, in trying to get those gods through cult prostitution and sacrifices and pocket idols and all of these things, to get these gods to give them these basic things, rain and crops. Right? That's why you had gods of the sun and gods of the moon and gods of the river, gods of fertility. But the living God of heaven and earth cannot be manipulated. You cannot manipulate God. What does the psalmist say when he contrasts the living God with the gods of the nations? He says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And so if you can't manipulate God, how do you get these things? Jesus says, God doesn't need to be manipulated. He's your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. If God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, Jesus says, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what pleases him. That's what pleases the Father. It's his good pleasure to give his children the kingdom. The Father has committed himself to graciously meet the needs of his children when they seek him. The Father knows what you need. And that brings us really to the second reason and the central concern, where Jesus reorients us. If we're not to be pursuing these things, what are we to pursue? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those who don't know the Lord spend their whole life seeking and pursuing the stuff of earth because that's where their treasure is, because that's where their heart is, because that's where their hopes are. Instead, Jesus says, seek the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make the pursuit of your life something worthy of your pursuit. The word seek is a present imperative, which suggests that this seeking is meant to be an ongoing, unending pursuit. That this is like a quest, right? The quest of our lives is to pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's a matter of priority. I don't think Jesus is saying you're not to have any concern about any material or earthly things. We're right to be concerned about a whole number of things. We're right to be concerned that we're being good stewards of our wealth. But it's not wealth for wealth's sake. It's wealth for the sake of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're right to be concerned about our children, their well-being, education, growth. But it's not just so that they can get high-paying careers, right? It's for the kingdom's sake. So that we might pass on the faith to the next generation, that we might nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we might teach them to be good stewards of his gifts and graces. We do all things and subject them to the first priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in whatever we're doing. Think of the way that Paul was concerned. Paul spoke of his burden and concern for all the churches. Worry and anxiety and concern are not the same things. There's a way to be concerned and to be committed to things without giving way to anxiety and worry about them. And I think the way to do that it's to self-consciously bring these things under this first priority. That we have our priorities straight, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then things will come into order. As we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, He pledges to meet all of our needs. Ferguson helpfully says, when we get these priorities in order, we learn two things. First, we learn to trust in God's provision. But we also learn that many of the things we thought we needed, we don't really need at all. Many of the things we thought we needed, we don't really need at all. And in place of anxiety, we learn the secret of contentment. We learn to trust the Lord in the things He does provide. I want to come back to seeking first the kingdom in a moment, but let me just say something about our final point here, about Jesus' final restatement of the matter. He's short and sweet and to the point. Therefore, do not be anxious. Here's why, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He repeats the command one final time and gives two reasons that really are bound together. So much of our anxiety revolves around our doubts and fears about what the future will bring. In fact, we use that language all the time. What will the future bring? Right? As the new year turns and everyone's talking about what will the future bring, as if the future were someone. It's not. The future doesn't bring anything. God brings things to us in the future. That's the way it works. I'm reminded of the way the preacher says it in Ecclesiastes. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning. The fact of the matter is that while we worry about what the future may bring, it is our Heavenly Father who brings everything to us, who loves us, who knows what we need before we ask, who gives the birds food to eat every day, who clothes the grass of the field, and cares so much more for us. Today has enough trouble of its own, Jesus says. But God's mercies are new for you today. When you wake up and you think of the things that are before you that day and the things that are troubling you, that day God's grace is sufficient for you, for whatever He will bring. So we can leave off for tomorrow, tomorrow's troubles, and we can make our pursuit the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, in conclusion, let me ask the simple question, how do we do that? How do we seek the kingdom and His righteousness? What does it look like? And I think there's a lot of things that we can pull just from this Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of God, right? Let me give you just three things in this Sermon on the Mount that teach us what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First, I think we might say that our hearts are reoriented around God's kingdom and His righteousness when we seek it in prayer. Isn't this one of the ways that Jesus has explicitly taught us to pray? Pray this way: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an explicit reference to His kingdom and His righteousness, His will being done. Jesus says, pray every day for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done in the world and in your life. That prayer that His kingdom would come is that Christ's rule and reign would be more and more realized in the world, in your world, until He comes again in the glory of His kingdom. And I honestly believe that if we just started with this, everything else would fall into place. If every day our prayer was, Lord, let Your kingdom come and Your will be done in my life, in my family, in my workplace, all the other things would fall into place. Because God uses prayer to shape us. God uses prayer to reorient us, to change the way we think about things. What may begin as a prayer for a friend's sickness may evolve into a prayer for their soul. Because as we pray and we think and reflect on God's kingdom, we think about physical sickness and it moves us from the lesser to the greater of thinking about spiritual sickness and our real need. What may begin as a prayer that the Lord might provide a new vehicle may evolve into a prayer for good stewardship, and that that vehicle might enable us to serve others and show others God's kindness and goodness. What may begin as a prayer for a child's report card may evolve into a conviction that I need to be more diligent as a parent, more patient, more understanding, more kingdom focused. I think if we just begin to pray that God's kingdom would come, and we pray it in our prayer life, it will naturally spill over into all the things. Secondly, I think we might say that to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness means that we think deeply about the kind of kingdom righteousness that Jesus has talked about in this sermon. The kind of kingdom righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The kind of kingdom righteousness that stems from a heart that desires to personally submit to the reign and rule of Christ in obeying Him. We seek the kingdom when His kingdom comes and His will is done in us, in doing the things that we know will please Him, doing them in a way that is pleasing to Him. Just think of all the things He's addressed here. Anger, lust, marriage relationships, speaking the truth, reconciliation, not retaliating, loving our enemies. That's a good bit of kingdom work for us to be working on. There's no shortage of ways in which we need to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness as we simply learn to submit more and more to the King. Let me say that's the final thing. We seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness when we seek the King. Matthew's gospel is nothing if it is not a presentation of Jesus to us as God's King. The kingdom comes as Jesus comes. Jesus' call to seek first the kingdom is a call to seek Him, to love Him as our friend, to submit to Him as our Lord, to trust Him as our Savior. To find that He is a righteous and a just and a good King. And the greatest reason, perhaps of all, that we have to believe in God's goodness and kindness and generosity is His Son. It's the fact that Jesus is here on earth, in the flesh, preaching this sermon. That's Paul's argument from the lesser to the greater, right? He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" If God did not spare His only Son, will He not also provide a vehicle for us when we need it? Food for us, clothing for us, healing for us. If He did not spare His own Son, isn't He going to graciously give us all things that we need? Not necessarily all things that we want. Because as Paul goes on there, he says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nakedness? What if I don't have something to wear? God has given you His Son. Famine? What if I don't have something to eat? God has given you His Son. And nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so please remember, beloved, that God's fatherly goodness and His disposition toward us as His children is best seen in the fact that He sends us Jesus. And whenever you are tempted by your circumstances to question that, just go outside and look at the birds and look at the lilies. And look at the cross and reflect on God's care and His love. And as you look, All these things will be added to you. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God means to reassure us today. He's not chiding us. He's reminding us of His kindness and goodness. And we see that most perfectly in the sending of His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that in Him we have a declaration of Your generosity and goodness and kindness toward us, Your disposition toward us as Your children. And so, Lord, we pray that You would discipline us in Your grace and mercy, that You would reorient our hearts and minds, that You would draw us to Yourself, fix our gaze upon Jesus, that the lamp in us might not be darkness, that we might not worship mammon but serve You, that we would not lay up our treasures here where moth and rust destroy, but that we would lay up our treasures in heaven. Lord, teach us to seek first Your kingdom and its righteousness. We thank You for Your reassuring word, and we ask that You would make us to walk in it by Your Spirit. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen.